Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to, let's just start reading at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness and saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" This will be our text today. Now, previously, we have established that the author, John the Apostle, was following a specific outline as he is closing out chapter 1. Now, grant you, John the Apostle didn't write in verses and chapters. He just wrote. All of that came later. But the theologians that sat down and separated the passages, well, they knew what they were doing, because they also recognized that John was following a specific outline. The elements of the outline were given to us in verses 7 and 8. We read that last week. You can read it again for homework if you desire. But the outline consists of three basic points, and those points are centered upon the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist understood, number one, that he was not the light. Amen. And that's important. But secondly, John the Baptist also recognized that he was sent to bear witness of the light. And thirdly, he recognized this so that all men through him might believe in the light. And so as far as John the Baptist was concerned, everything should focus on Jesus Christ. He had an important part to play, but it's not as important as what we might think, you know. It was important that he obeyed Jesus, but most of all, it was important that he pointed others to him. And last week we looked at the first point in the outline, verses 19 through 28, where we saw that John the Baptist categorically denied over and over again that he was the light. When they asked him if he was the Messiah, he said no. "Well, are you Elijah?" "No." "Well, are you the prophet?" "No, no, no." He confessed and did not deny. Of course, we saw he was denying left and right, but he confessed that he was not the Messiah. He did not deny his calling to uplift and to announce the coming of the Messiah. So he denies that he is the light. He denies that he was any other popular end time figure. And today we're going to address the second point in the author's outline, and the fact that John bears witness of the light. Now, how does a Christian witness of Jesus? How does a Christian witness, in the common vernacular, for Jesus? Well, this question is of the utmost importance, not just because each believer is called to bear witness of Jesus, but also because the spread of the gospel today depends in large part on whether or not we're going to do it, and if we decide we're going to do it, how well we do it. Say, "Boo, that's heavy." Yeah. Well, it's a heavy responsibility. If you think about it, that's the only reason why we're left here on this earth. Amen. Obviously, the first thing that a Christian is responsible for doing is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Second of that is to share the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I must say up front that this message and the message that I preached last week and the one we're going to see after this, these messages are not meant to embarrass anyone, or they're not meant to coerce anyone. They're not meant to put a guilt trip on anyone into setting the world on fire for Jesus Christ. If it happens, that's good. Amen. All right, but that's on you. That's not my purpose. You see, I was exposed to all that kind of teaching and coercion for most of my childhood. And I'm here to tell you that it does not work. It doesn't work at all. You can have all the Sunday school promotions you want. You can have all the fill a pew Sundays that you want. But that's not evangelism. All right, that might stir up some interest in the community. That might get people to come in the front door. But if your interest and your visitors are not here based on a true heartfelt conversion, none of that's going to last. I mean, if you do it one year, and you're going to have to do it the next year too. And one thing I've learned since being a pastor myself, anything that you do in the flesh has to be maintained in the flesh. And that will wear you out. And it'll wear out your people too. No, the purpose of these messages on witnessing and the notes that I've been putting in the calendars, the purpose of all of this is simply to clarify and to inform us. Because I honestly believe every Christian has a desire to witness for the Lord, but they may fail to do so because they haven't been properly equipped. And so the information that is provided in the messages and on the calendars, it's not the end-all be-all of soul winning. Certainly not. But it is a start. We've got to start somewhere. And hopefully, my prayer is that we will all pursue this information prayerfully. And if we do, then our community will be the better for it. And don't think that I'm up here saying, you got to do what I do, because hey, I'm not setting the world on fire either. All right, I long ago realized that I was not called to be an evangelist, but I am called to evangelize. And so, no matter how poorly I do it, I'll do it. But again, we pose the question, how does a Christian witness of Jesus Christ? And we've already seen the first great principle for being a witness. The effective witness understands that he or she has no independent importance in and of themselves. All right? Yes, it's nice to know that Jesus calls us to spread his gospel, but he can call anybody to do that. All right? John the Baptist was adamant that he was not the light. He was adamant that he was not the focus of his ministry. And this means that a Christian will never be an effective witness if he's thinking about himself or if he's thinking about his own needs first. I'll be the first to admit I've been guilty of that. Oh, I don't know. I might be embarrassed. Oh, I don't know. It might not go good. Well, well, okay. Nothing that you do in life is guaranteed to go good. Amen. All right. But don't get me wrong. Our needs, our personal needs, do have a certain degree of importance. But we'll never be able to properly focus on the needs of others if our own needs dominate our thinking. If I'm more worried about how I'm going to look at the end of all of this, then I'm not really thinking about the person I'm talking about. Amen. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, for a believer, our own needs, in a sense, our own needs are already met, whether we recognize it or not. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, that is a verse that we all like to claim, but sometimes we don't like to take the responsibility of the fact that, hey, those needs have already been met. Well, wait a minute. I still got stuff I'd like to have. Well, yeah, wants and needs are two different things. And Jesus Christ takes care of his own. So, in a sense, we don't really have to worry about the things that we need. He's going to take care of them. All we need to worry about is bringing that same blessing to someone else. So our needs are already met in Christ. If we, as God's children, can't clearly see that, then we really don't have much to testify about, right? I mean, if I walk around saying, oh me, it's so hard to be a Christian, nobody's going to want to hear what you have to say, believe me. Now, of course, while all of this is important, I need to reiterate that this is not witnessing. Recognizing that you're not that important is not necessarily witnessing. It's just the first principle. It's the primary step. It's the first step to witnessing for the Lord effectively. Now, the second great principle for witnessing is what we're going to look at today. And it's simply this, that we must bear witness of the light. And that is, literally, we must bear a verbal witness of the light. You see, if we're going to bring people to salvation, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, our witness must move out of the area of just life and into the area of words. Now, that's not to diminish the importance of living a holy Christian life. That is absolutely important. That is, let's say, critical. That is the first part of your testimony, shall we say. You see, there must be some visible evidence of upright character in our life. There must be some visible evidence of a true commitment to Jesus Christ in our lives to simply back up our verbal testimony. If we're going to talk one thing and live another thing, well, again, people aren't going to want to hear what we have to say. But as important as it is, Christian living by itself is not enough for a complete witness. There must also be a verbal witness. And let me explain this in terms that we're already familiar with. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Did I give you that? Romans 1:20? I don't think I marked it. We've already studied it. All men are without excuse concerning the knowledge of God. Why? Because creation itself declares the existence and the power of God. Does it not? We've already, we've talked about that over and over again. The heavens declare, what is it? He talked about the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. Right? Made mention of how goofy that sounds. How can you clearly see invisible attributes? Well, you can see it by the effects in creation. So creation declares that of the existence and the power of God, but creation is also inadequate in its revelation of God because it does not reveal the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. We can clearly see that as well. Yeah, you can look out in the world and you can see, wow, this is amazing. There's got to have been a God who created it. But where does that lead you? Well, it leads you to say, well, what does this God want? What is this God doing? Well, creation's not going to tell you that. And it wasn't meant to tell us that. That required another special revelation. That required the coming of Jesus Christ. That required Jesus coming and saying, hey, this is what God looks like. This is what God wants. This is what God is going to provide for you. And it's in the same way that the Christian lifestyle clearly declares the existence and the power of God within the Christian's life. People can look at you and say, well, there's something different about him. Of course, they don't know what it is. They just recognize that there's something different about you. Now, how are you going to get them from the point of recognizing the difference and knowing what the difference is? Well, somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to explain it to them. The Christian lifestyle clearly declares the existence and the power of God in a Christian's life, but it doesn't communicate to the lost what is necessary to obtain the presence of God in their own life. This also requires a special revelation. And that revelation is a verbal witness about Jesus Christ. Now please understand, I'm not saying that a nonverbal witness of Christian living is not necessary. I'm just saying it's inadequate. It only goes so far. By itself, a nonverbal witness is at best confusing to the lost. Because they look at, why do they do that? And that's the best that it is. You know, at worst, they'll look at you and say, yeah, you just think you're better than us, don't you? Some holy roller, It's very easy to misconstrue the Christian walk when you're living among a bunch of people that have no idea what's going on. Amen. They might recognize it at first, but if they don't know why you live the way you live, then eventually they're going to turn on you. It's going to become something bad. The lost will never understand the way you live unless you tell them why you live the way you live. Thus, a nonverbal witness of Christian living, if it is going to be effective at all, it should lead to a verbal witness. It should lead to communication. You see, if you're trying to honor Jesus Christ by the way you're living, then your way of life should lead to a conversation about Jesus Christ. Amen. With other people. And part of that conversation will be what Jesus Christ has done for you. All right? Paul establishes this with a series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Now, Paul makes the claim in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wonderful statement. All you have to do is cry out to God. But then he asks the rhetorical question, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's interesting. If all a person has to do is call on the name of the Lord, how are they going to do that? Unless they believe. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, okay, that's logical. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, you might be the first to say, well, hey, I'm no preacher. Guess what? Neither am I. But still, hey, you know, we can do anything that God's called us to do, and we have to face the facts that God has called us to be a witness for him. God's called us all to be preachers of the gospel. What did we say last week? Those informal missionaries. We might not have the credentials, but you don't need the credentials. All you need is the calling. Amen. The calling will get it done. Thus, a verbal witness is a true witness. And there's no fear of leading someone astray if all you tell them about is your own experience with Jesus Christ. Amen. You don't have to be a credentialed theologian. You don't have to be a graduate of seminary or even Bible study or Bible school. You just have to tell people what happened to you. You know, there's a great comparison that we all have. This is the way I used to live. This is the way I live now. The difference is Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Now, you know, knowing verses to go along to help that, that's good too. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right, your experience is fantastic, but you know, you want some. You don't have to have 20 verses; just a couple of verses that explains to them how that happens. And we're going to see that throughout John's Gospel, we're going to see the stories of those who gave their lives to Jesus Christ, those who believed on him, almost without exception. Each one of those stories conclude with a verbal confession of their belief in him. The man that was born blind, Jesus heals him. At the end he says, Lord, I believe. The woman at Samaria, you know, she was a little iffy at first, you know. Maybe you're a prophet. She eventually believed, well, maybe you're greater than our father. She was growing in her understanding of Jesus Christ. Till at the end, she went into town and said, hey, you guys come see the guy who told me everything I ever did. Is this not the Messiah? Bingo. She got it right. And it's the same thing right here at the beginning of John's Gospel. John the Baptist testifies of the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. Now, if we're going to bear witness of Jesus, clearly we need to know something about Jesus. You know, stands to reason. And that means we must have a message. So get out your little pens and papers. I'm going to give you the message. You don't have to. I mean, you can reference the... And it's very simple. And we're going to see exactly this in the text. What is our message? Well, there's three parts to the answer to that question, and they are alluded to in our text. We must be a witness, number one, to who Jesus Christ is. Number two, to what Jesus Christ has done. And number three, most importantly, how a person can come to know him personally. That's really all there is to being a witness. See, what the lost don't know is what will kill them. Right? You heard the old saying of what you don't know can't hurt you? Oh, yeah, it can. Believe me, it won't just hurt you, it'll kill you. But we have to be equipped to the point that we are able to explain who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and how someone can come to know Him personally. Just three little points, not that difficult. First and foremost, we already know who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God, is He not?
Amen.
He is God. John the Baptist alludes to this in verse 30 when he says, "This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me." He was before me, even though he was born after me. He was before me because he existed in eternity. He is divine. He is God. Of course, he says it plainly in verse 34, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was God. As a matter of fact, John the Apostle spends most of the first 18 verses establishing this very fact, that Jesus is God. In fact, there are going to be several places in this book that Jesus Himself declares this when He says, "I and my Father are one," in chapter 10. Or, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in chapter 14. Even the Lord's enemies recognized that He was making Himself equal with God. And that's why they wanted to kill Him. You have a lot of people say, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh, really? They wanted to kill Him for it when He was walking on this earth. So this is where our witness of Jesus must start. The fact that He is God. Why is that? Because nearly every important point of Christian doctrine gains its significance from the fact that Jesus is God. Amen. Now, if Jesus were just a man, as a lot of people believe, if He was just a good teacher, oh, He was one of the great philosophers of our time. Well, of somebody's time. If Jesus was just a man, then His death on the cross may serve as an inspiring example of good works, but it would have been completely useless in achieving atonement for sin, which was really its purpose. You see, man can't atone for man's sin. It's impossible. Only God can do that. Worse than that, if Jesus Christ is not God, then nothing He ever did would really matter. And we would all be hopelessly lost in our sins. Think about that for a minute. As Paul says, we would be of all men most miserable. I mean, in light of His own claims, if Jesus Christ isn't God, then He is nothing more than a liar and a lunatic. You can't just say that He was a good teacher. No. If all He was a good teacher, then He wasn't a good teacher.
True.
He was a liar. He was crazy. He was outside His mind. And so the world has to come to grips with the fact that either He is who He says He is, or He should be completely discounted. Jesus Christ is God. Now, secondly, not only do we need to know who Jesus Christ is, we also need to know what Jesus Christ has done. What was the purpose of His coming? Why did He show up? Why did He die on the cross? Why didn't He just poof and be done with it all? Well, there's for good reasons. But number one, the most important reason of all, what Jesus Christ has done, is simply this: He died for sin. Jesus Christ died for sin. And this is the focus of our text, the main body of our text. Of course, Jesus Christ has done quite a lot of things. He's got His hand in everything.
Amen.
We've already seen through our studies that He was instrumental and active in the creation of the universe. He was instrumental and He was very active in Israel's history. He was active in bringing us the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. And on we can go of the work of Jesus Christ for the body, for the church, for the believers. But the focus of Christ's work in our text is found simply in His death on the cross. That's what John is focusing on here. And when we are witnessing, that's really all we've got to focus on to let people know. Because if they haven't gotten that fact, they're not going to understand anything else. and thus our witness for Christ. When we engage in evangelism, we want to share the meaning of His death, because it's exactly this limited aspect of the work of Jesus Christ that matters most to a lost and dying world. You know, if someone's drowning, they don't need to understand the basics of what's going to happen when their lungs fill with fluid. Really, you shouldn't have done this. All they want to know is, how am I going to get out of here? You know, throw me a lifeline. Don't tell me anything other than that. When people are dying, going to hell, the first thing they need to find out is how to prevent that from happening. And the only way that that can happen is through the death of Jesus Christ. And so let's see how John brings this out in our text. Look at verse 29. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now that term, next day, tells us that this was the day after John had met with those delegates from Jerusalem, what we looked at last week. But we need to understand that several weeks has already passed since Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. What happened after Jesus came up out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? What happened next? The Bible says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. How long was he there?
40 days.
40 days and 40 nights. Did he eat?
No.
No food. He went there to be tempted of Satan.
Amen.
And so obviously this is at least 40 days later. Maybe 41. He had to stop by McDonald's.
Yeah.
On the way in. I would. Several times. So Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, but now He has returned. And John turns the attention of the crowd to Him by declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Amen.
Now this title of Jesus that John applies to Him, the Lamb of God, it is so familiar to New Testament Christians. I've heard it all my life. I recognize immediately when someone says Lamb of God, I know who they're talking about, because there's only one. There can only ever be one. It's Jesus Christ. But just because this title is familiar in Christian terminology, oftentimes we fail to realize how strange it would have been for John's audience to hear this. The Lamb of God? What are you talking about? The Lamb of God? You see, the people of Israel were very familiar with the concept of lambs being used for sacrifice. From the sacrifice of Abel, right after they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, to all the lambs that were slain on that first Passover in Egypt. You remember the story? Charlton Heston showed up and said, "Hey, you guys, you need to kill these lambs, and you need to take the blood, and where do you put it?" You put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And if you do that, when the death angel comes through town, well, he'll just skip your house. Give me that lamb, because if there's one thing I want to stay away from my house, is the death angel. So they knew that. Also, every day of the year, you're not going to like this, every day of the year, two lambs were slain in the temple. One in the morning, one in the evening. That was like clockwork. Every day of the year. Not to mention all the other lambs that were brought for various sacrifices. And so the Jews knew in every instance a sacrifice meant the death of an innocent substitute in place of the one who had sinned. They already knew that. They knew what a lamb was for. They knew why the lamb had to die. It was for their sin. But here's the thing. All of those lambs that were brought to the temple were brought by men to men. But John here is announcing something that's never happened before. Now John is saying, here is God's Lamb being given by God to men for the benefit of man. You see, those lambs that were killed in the temple couldn't take away sin. All it could do was cover it. Which I guess when you're in a pinch, that's okay, but it doesn't really satisfy. It doesn't resolve the issue. But the Lamb of God, John says, can take away the sin of the world, and He will take away the sin of the world. You see, all those lambs were for Israel only. But this lamb would shed his blood for the entire world. Every nation, every culture, every religion, every race without distinction, the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. Take away. Or to bear. You say, well, that means two different things. You're either going to take it from somebody or you're going to bear it. Well, if you think about it, it's the same thing. You can't really take something away from somebody unless you're carrying it, right? You know, you ever seen somebody loot? They don't tell somebody to go in and get it for them. No, they go in and get it themselves. And so Jesus is going to take away our sin by bearing it himself. But in a sense, this title that John uses to sum up, to identify Jesus Christ, actually sums up the message of the entire Bible. You see, in the Old Testament, the great unanswered question is, where is the Lamb? Do you remember who asked that question? Isaac. Isaac was a smart dude. He was sharp. We don't know how old he was when all of this took place. God showed up one morning and woke Abraham up. Don't you like that kind of alarm clock? Hey, Abraham. Why don't you do something for me? You got this newborn son. Well, he wasn't new then. Yeah, his shine had kind of gone off of him. But he was still his only son born of Sarah. This was the son of promise. I know you love that boy. I want you to go up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Boy, don't you hate to hear that in the morning? That makes for a bad day. The Bible said Abraham jumped right on it. Abraham believed God. He was obedient to God. He told Isaac, hey, we're going camping. They loaded up the camels, two of the servants, and they started walking. And when they got to the mountain, Abraham said, hey, you guys wait for us. We'll be back. We will return. That takes some faith. But Isaac's no slouch himself. He's looking around. Hey, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the lamb? What did Abraham say? God will provide for himself a lamb. Where is the lamb? For centuries, Israel was asking the question, where is the lamb? And now the New Testament answers the question. And this is the emphasis of all four of the Gospels. Behold the Lamb of God. This is God's provision. Here he is. God has provided a lamb to take away the sin and to purchase salvation for all who will believe. But it doesn't end there. You see, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted Him into your heart, then one day you will stand in heaven and sing with a heavenly choir, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We see that in Revelation 5. This Lamb of God is the focus of the Word of God. And the fact that He was our sacrifice. The fact that He is our focus. And that one day, all our hopes and dreams will be realized in Him. When we stand before His face. And we finally get to sing our praises to Him face to face. Now clearly John the Baptist recognized that all the Levitical sacrifices would be once and for all fulfilled in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, and that He would bear the sin of the world, just as Isaiah had prophesied centuries before in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. Let's read that. Isaiah says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. You know, that doesn't sound like a good deal for Jesus. Everything that happened to Him because of us. Because of our failing. Because of our sin. And yet, we receive forgiveness because of everything that happened to Him. Isaiah prophesied it. John the Baptist recognized that this is the fulfillment of it. And that Jesus is the Lamb. That's a terminology that is used throughout the book of Isaiah. This title also alludes to the fact that Jesus is able to deliver from death those who believe on Him. Not just the final death, the one that we're all really worried about. Not that second death, you know, that eternal death, the separation of a person's soul from God for eternity. That's the death that we all want to avoid. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're delivered from that. But Jesus delivers for more than just that. Jesus also delivers from all those little deaths that the lost experience on a daily basis simply because they are alienated from God. You know, we enjoy the presence of God. We should, at least. But we enjoy the fact that we can have the presence of God in our life. What is it like to live day after day and not know the presence of God? I got to say, you die a little every day. You die a little bit every day because you cannot fulfill the purpose for which you were created. It's eating you up. That's why people turn to so many things. It's because the pain of not knowing God is what's killing them. And they don't even know it. But Jesus Christ delivers from that death as well. And you see, it's our privilege as Christians to tell others about the means by which their sin is removed. And that's simply by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the fact that the one who believes on Him and accepts Him into their life is given a new life, a satisfying life, a fulfilling life. Not only that, they're given joy, they're given peace, they're given free access to God. Everybody likes free access. Everybody likes that behind the stage pass. It's free for the taking. It's available to all. Now, there's a third point that we need to discuss. How does a man or a woman come to know Jesus Christ personally? Well, that's alluded to in our passage. And the fact that Jesus Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. You see, without the Holy Spirit, no one could know Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, bringing conviction, drawing us to Jesus Christ. And this is the point that John is making in verses 31 through 34. I did not know Him, but that He should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John keeps telling us, I didn't know who He was. I didn't know Him. I didn't know until I saw the sign that was given to me previously. And when I saw the Spirit descending upon Him and remaining on Him, then I knew this is the guy. This is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John had already told the guys, hey, I baptize with water. The implication is that the guy who's coming behind me is going to baptize with something better. And we see exactly that right here. John says it again. The one who sent me to baptize with water said, hey, guess what? There's another one who's coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. See, when John began announcing the soon arrival of the Messiah, he didn't know who the Messiah was. He just knew that his own ministry of baptism would somehow serve as the curtain raiser for the public appearance of the coming one. And now, something happened when Jesus came up out of the Jordan after John had baptized Him. And all four Gospels record that the Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ. And John states here that it remained upon Him. Matthew says that it descended and alighted upon Him. And this was the sign that John divinely received. And now ignorance was replaced by certainty. I always love it when that happens. You know, I walk around with enough ignorance, all right, in my life. But when I can replace ignorance with certainty and there's something that I know for sure, well, hey, I don't have any problem telling anybody about that. John again makes the distinction between his ministry of baptizing with water and the ministry of the Messiah. who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to discuss the full implications of that statement at a later date. We don't have time to delve into it right now. But in its simplest form, what this means is that Jesus Christ was the one who would give His Spirit to those who choose to follow Him. How else would He baptize with the Holy Spirit unless they choose to surrender to that baptism? See, John could have baptized anybody, but he only baptized the ones that allowed him to. Those that submitted to the baptism of repentance. And it's the same with Jesus Christ. Jesus can baptize anyone with the Holy Spirit, but He can only do so to those that choose to follow Him, those that choose to submit to His will. Put another way, Jesus, through the Spirit, will come to live within the lives of those who follow Him. Now, lest anyone feel slighted, I recognize that I have given you the means by which a person comes to know Jesus personally. That's through the work of the Holy Spirit. But I have not necessarily given you the mechanics. All right, it's nice to know, but how does all this work? That's the way I used to feel in algebra class. You know, the teacher would give us the most simplest instruction, the most simplest example. And then the next one that we had to work on was like, what is this? I don't know what you're saying. I was paying attention, but this doesn't look anything like what you were talking about. How does someone come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Well, it happens by faith. It happens by faith as we receive Him or open the door of our lives to His knocking. The principle is seen in verse 12. If you're there, you might have to turn your page. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So, the first step is receiving Him. But we also have Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that gives us the second part of that. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So these verses indicate that it is a two-step process. First, we have to hear His voice. First, we have to believe in Him. Second, we have to receive Him, which basically means we have to respond to His call by opening our hearts. And how do we do this? We do this by praying. We ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our hearts. A person has to admit first and foremost that they're a sinner, and that's usually not that difficult to convince somebody that they're a sinner. They usually know that going in. It's also necessary to let, you know, it's also helpful, I would say, to let them know where sin eventually leads to. The wages of sin is death. And so if a person recognizes they're a sinner, that they recognize that their sin is going to bring them to hell, they also should recognize that what Jesus Christ done on the cross can save them from that. And if they invite Jesus Christ into their heart, then their sin will be forgiven, and Jesus Christ will save them. All they have to do is believe it and then invite Him to come into their hearts and live in their hearts forever. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that, but it must be a definite commitment. You see, we could pass out to everyone the sinner's prayer, and anyone can recite the sinner's prayer, but it doesn't mean anything unless it means something to them. Unless it means that they are willing to repent and accept Jesus Christ. Not just as their Savior. A lot of people are quite willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they also have to accept Him as their Lord as well. See, it's a combo deal. You don't get one without getting the other. If you want Jesus Christ to be your Lord, then you really don't want Him to be your Savior. Because when you die and eventually go to heaven, where do you think you'll be? Right there with Him, living the way that He wants you to. If you don't want to do that here, you're not going to want to do it there. But there are no shortcuts to eternal life. Everyone gets to heaven by the same small door on that same narrow path. And it is Jesus Christ accepting them into their hearts. Now, have you done this? Have you prayed some version of that prayer? If you haven't, then you're not really a Christian. See, it's not enough to know about Jesus. You must belong to Jesus. You must be one of His. And that only happens when you accept Jesus both as your Savior and your Lord. There are no half measures. He must be both. Of course, if you have done this, if you have prayed this prayer in all sincerity, and I believe most of us have, I don't want to make a blanket universal statement. I never want to tell somebody they're saved if I don't think they are. Matter of fact, you should tell me you're saved. My job isn't to tell you you're saved. My job is to tell you I'm saved, and then prove it by the way that I live. But if you have prayed this prayer, if you have accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, then the other question I have is, have you ever invited another person to make that same commitment? Again, you don't have to be a theologian. You just have to know Jesus personally yourself. That's really all it takes. Amen. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is enough to share it with somebody else. Living a Christian lifestyle is a must, but it's not enough. We must also be prepared to share the truth about Jesus, to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and to share what Jesus Christ can do for the other person. And you say, well, how do I know what He... Well, just tell them what He did for you. That's really all there is to it. Speaking from my own experience, there are few joys in this life that are equal to when the invitation is given to believe in Jesus Christ and the person that I'm speaking to responds in faith and comes to Him. Amen. Nothing better than that. Amen. Now, do they all respond positively? No, not at all. But have you ever been fishing when you caught everything?
No.
Not me either. Matter of fact, I really love to fish. But there are some days where I put in a lot of time, a lot of effort. I stood on that bank and I sweated and my feet hurt. And all that trouble just to find out that the only thing's biting's the gnats. It's miserable. It is very, it's not fun. Why go fishing? Well, I'll tell you why. Because on any given day, you will hit it. And on the days when you hit it, it makes up for all the other days where you didn't.
That's right.
And it's the same way with witnessing. Yes, you will hit a lot of closed doors. Yes, you will come against a lot of resistance. You will get people that will talk about you. Personally, I can't think of a better subject for people to talk about than me. But, unless it's Jesus. But if they're not going to talk about Jesus, they might as well talk about me. Yeah, I'm of the persuasion that all publicity is good publicity, whether it's bad or not. As long as they're talking about me, the center of attention. Besides, what are they going to say? I mean, the worst they say is not anywhere close to the truth. So it's all good. Not everyone that you witness to will accept Jesus Christ. But those that do will make up for everything else. They'll make up for all the trouble. They will. Let's stand. Again, this message is not just for you guys. This message is for me. And it's always good to have that challenge, that encouragement. Because this is what God has called us to do. We're seeing it right here in this chapter. And next time we'll see what it looks like when people begin to respond. But there's no heavy burden here. There's no, what they say, it's not just a job, it's a chore. God doesn't call us to a chore. He calls us to a privilege. We have the privilege of sharing Christ with other people. We have the responsibility of living the truth of our witness. But in the end, we have the privilege of sharing just how they can have that as well. That's our blessing. That's what God has given to us. And I got to say that it is a blessing. It's a blessing to see the light go off in somebody's head. Even if they don't respond then, at least they understand where they stand. And that's, you got to start somewhere. And in every instance, it's love, it's love, it's, you can't walk in and start condemning people. That's not going to work. You know, Peter says, you know, if you suffer for doing good, you know, God will bless you. If you suffer for being an idiot, for being obnoxious, well, it's on you.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times people think I'm witnessing for Jesus, and all they're doing is really muddying up the waters. The message must come across in love and grace, understanding that, hey, but for the grace of God, I'd be in the same place.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you have given to us of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, of seeing him work in our lives, and Lord, having the opportunity to share that with other people. Lord, it's not about being outgoing. It's not about having the right personality. It's not about being called to be an evangelist. Lord, we're simply sharing the truth that we know. And Lord, I pray that today and all this week and the next week as well, that each one of us would have an opportunity simply to share. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would alert us to those opportunities, because more often than not, we're walking through this life with blinders on. Lord, help us to be ready to be fishing in every location, fishing for men. Lord, we're not going to catch them all. But Lord, we want to catch some. We want to do what you've called us to do. We want to do what you've equipped us to do. Lord, we want to do what you have empowered us to do as your children, as your ambassadors. And Lord, I pray that not only would you give us opportunities, but you would give us fruit for our labors. Because the harvest is white. The harvest is ready to come in. And Lord, we are at the cusp of the end of all times. And Lord, there has never been a need for the gospel to go out as there is today. Lord, we're so close to eternity. Give us not, Lord, those opportunities. Help us to recognize those opportunities. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit that we would see fruit for our labors. Not because we deserve it, but because you deserve it. Because the lost need it. And Lord, help us to honor you with our lives. Honor you with our voices. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory for everything that is accomplished today and in the future. Because you deserve the glory and the honor. And Lord, we look to you as the source of everything that we need. And we praise you for it. We thank you for it. We ask that you watch over us this week. Help us to be a blessing to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to people we meet randomly in the street. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you're going to accomplish in our lives and in our church and in our community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.